Let's go to Job chapter 26. Now, last year, in the very last service we had on Sunday evening in March, I covered chapter 26 in half a sermon. I want to cover the chapter in a whole sermon this time, expand the material. And in a little bit, I'll explain to you why. We begin in chapter 26. There are six chapters that Job is going to speak consecutively in chapters 26 through 31. And that will conclude whatever Job has to say. And then a young man by the name of Elihu will speak up. And then God will take over and have some things to say to conclude all of these matters. So, I want to see how this turns out. I don't know if you can see any little dots moving there or not. On my computer screen, it's a beautiful blue scene of the universe with stars flying, and you can't see that. You saw a couple, saw a shooting star? I wish you could see what's on the computer screen because it's really neat. What's that? Oh, I don't know. Let's see what happens. Turn the lights out. Oh, there you go. Isn't that neat? Oh, my. Chapter 26 begins Job's parable. We know this because in chapter 27, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, Job continued his parable." So if in chapter 27 he's continuing his parable, it must have started in chapter 26. Also, in chapter 29 and verse 1, it says, "Moreover, Job continued his parable." And so it appears that all six of these chapters that Job is speaking consists of his parable. Well, what is a parable? In the New Testament, a parable refers to an extended illustration which teaches a spiritual principle. It usually includes real-life situations, but may be fictional in its content. Now, the description of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 is often referred to as a parable, but it is not a parable because it is an actual event. A parable in the Old Testament, however, is different from a parable in the New Testament. The Hebrew word that is translated parable here is equally as often translated proverb as it is parable in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, a proverb or parable is a prose form of poetry which teaches a spiritual truth. It may include illustrations. It may also, and often does, include observations of real life. And that's what we have with Job in his parable. It is an extended proverb in which Job observes real life. Job, in chapter 26, we'll talk about the sovereignty of God. That's our subject for tonight. In chapter 27, he will talk about his own righteousness. In chapter 28, he will talk about the source of wisdom. In chapter 29, he will talk about how things used to be. In chapter 30, he will talk about how things are now. And in chapter 31, in his final words, He will be very transparent about himself. And he will go through a long series of ifs and thens. If this is true of me, then this ought to happen. And I want to handle this parable chapter by chapter. And so that is why we're looking at just chapter 26 tonight. For each of these chapters has a unique subject, although there is some continuity to the whole. So, chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. But Job answered and said, "How hast thou helped him that is without power?" Who is without power? Job is. "How sayest thou the arm that hath, how savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? How hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is?" The answer to each of these how questions is obvious. None of the three have done any of this. They haven't helped. They haven't saved. They haven't given any wise counsel. They haven't even been able to identify what the real problem is. And so he says, excuse me, in verse 4, "To whom hast thou uttered words?" Job says, "I'm not even sure who you're talking to. Are you talking to me?" And then he says, "And whose spirit came from thee?" Job wonders whose spirit is being manifested through his friends. Now, Job is familiar with the Holy Spirit. Job chapter 26 and verse 13, by God's spirit, he hath garnished the heavens. Job is familiar with the Holy Spirit. And he says, "I don't recognize the spirit that's coming from you as the Holy Spirit." Makes you wonder, doesn't it? So Job gives his view of God. And Job's view of God is that he is sovereign. And if you could see that beautiful blue picture of the heavens there. You can imagine it if you will. He says in verse 5, "Dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him and destruction hath no covering." He says God not only controls things in heaven, he also controls the things in hell. Hell, I believe, is in the center of the earth. Would you go over to Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 20? Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 20. He says, in a judgment declared upon Tyre, God said this, "When I shall bring thee down with them that descend into the pit, with the people of old time, and shall set thee in the low parts of the earth, in places desolate of old, with them that go down to the pit, that thou be not inhabited, and I shall set glory in the land of the living." God is equating going down in the low parts of the earth with going down into the pit. Go over to Numbers chapter 16, verse 29. Numbers chapter 16, beginning with verse 29. This is in the event when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against Moses. And Moses is speaking to the people, and he says to them, if these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that pertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them. It appears that God opened the door to hell, and everybody that was rebelling just dropped right down in there. They weren't even saved people, it appears. No wonder they rebelled against Moses. Numerous other verses of Scripture refer to going down to hell. Isaiah 14 and verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell. Luke chapter 10 and verse 15, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. It's always going down to hell and up to heaven. In this passage in Job chapter 26 and verse 5, it says, dead things are formed from under the waters. So under the waters would be below the oceans, down in the core of the earth. Now, people object to this, saying the core of the earth is solid. I want to know how they know that. Because no one has ever dug a hole that deep. They don't know that. Maybe there's a solid spherical wall around it that contains it, that man can't see through it. But nobody's ever been down that deep. I mean, how deep do you have to go to get to the center of the earth? What's the diameter of the earth? 8,000 miles? So you'd have to go down 4,000 miles to get to the center? That's pretty far. And it says in verse 6, hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. Now, in verse 5, the word dead refers, actually the Hebrew word refers to the spirits of dead people. And so while it says dead things are formed, it's talking about the person who has died and gone to hell. And the thing being formed is a word that means to be twisted into anguish, which goes along with what a person would be experiencing in hell. And in verse 6, the word destruction is the word abaddon, which is also used in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11 with reference to the bottomless pit. Perhaps the bottomless pit and hell are the same thing. And according to this verse 6, hell is fully exposed to God. The pit has no covering that can conceal itself from God. God's sovereign hand reaches even to hell. Job 26, verse 7, here's this background again that you can't see. God made the heavens. God made the universe. Verse 7, he stretched out the north over and the empty place. Now, it is a rather obscure statement. What is this stretching out the north over the empty place? But it probably is a description of the universe in light of what comes immediately after that, where it says, "And hangeth the earth upon nothing." And in connection with the empty spaces of the universe, God hung the earth there upon nothing. Nothing holds the earth in place but God. He's absolutely in control. He also controls the clouds. Verse 8, "He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent, that is, torn, opened, so that the water pours out." He's talking about a cloud that is full of moisture. Now, there's a cloud, and if you have a cloud that is 2/3 miles long, 2/3 miles wide, and 2/3 miles high, the amount of moisture in that cloud would be 160,000 gallons of water, which is 660 tons, which weighs 1,320,000 pounds. And it would fill up our auditorium. But God can make it float in the air. Think about that. Confined to 2/3 of a mile cube that looks all nice and fluffy in the air, 660 tons of water in that cloud floating in the air. Absolutely amazing. God made the universe so big that you cannot see his throne, he says. Verse 9, "He holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it." In other words, look up into the sky, use the most powerful telescope that you can possibly make, and you still cannot see God's throne because it's too far away. Now, there is a picture in that green box. Can you see the green box? And that red splotch, that is a galaxy that is 25 times smaller than the galaxy we are in. And it is 77 sextillion, 596 quintillion, 200 quadrillion miles away. There. Now, on August the 11th, 2018, NASA launched a spaceship to examine the sun. It reached a top speed in space of 430,000 miles per hour. If you could put a man in a spaceship that went 430,000 miles per hour, it would take you 20,585,931,903,920 years to reach that other galaxy. If you don't have anything else to do, maybe you could try it. Can you imagine how big this universe is? But heaven is far beyond that. No wonder nobody can see it. It's absolutely amazing. God keeps the oceans within boundaries. Verse 10, "He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end." Now, during Noah's day, God removed the bounds of the waters. And he flooded the entire earth. But because Noah is saying at this point, "He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end," it appears to me that possibly Job was living after the flood. I think that's a reasonable conclusion. Psalm 104, verse 9. Psalm 104, verse 9. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over. He's talking about the waters. Verse 6. Thou coverest it with the deep. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up the mountains, they go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded them. Thou hast set a bound, it appears he's talking about what he did after the flood. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. And that agrees with what Job is saying. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 22. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass it? Where did sand come from? Oh, you know, the rocks rubbed together for millions and billions of years and ground up into tiny little specks. No, God placed the sand where he wanted it as a bound for the sea. Now, climate change disagrees with this. Can you see the picture on the left that the Statue of Liberty is underwater? See all the fish swimming around it? Can you see that? And New York City is flooded. These are projections. Just go on the internet and type in New York City flooded by climate change projections. And you'll get all kinds of pictures of New York City underwater. Because this is what they think climate change is going to do. Andrew Yang was a presidential candidate, and he said this. The United States is only 15% of global emissions. We like to act as if we're 100%. But the truth is, even if we were to curb our emissions dramatically, the earth is going to get warmer, and we can see it around us this summer. And while some of the Democrat candidates say the United States has only 10 years to avert climate change disaster, Yang said we are 10 years behind. The last 4 years have been the four warmest years in recorded history. I'm not sure that's really true, but that's what he said. This is going to be a tough truth, but we are too late. We are 10 years too late. Listen, this is what he said, quote, we need to do everything we can to start moving the climate in the right direction, but we also need to start moving our people to higher ground. And the best way to do that is to put economic resources into your hands so that you can protect yourself and your families. Move people to higher ground. Move everybody out of New York City up into the Appalachian Mountains. I guess that's what he's talking about. Why? Because they think that the ice caps are going to completely melt with global warming and the oceans are going to rise and the coastal cities are going to flood. The only problem with that is the latest reports say there's more ice on the ice caps than there was some years ago. God's in control. He set the bounds. Don't worry about the waters. They're not going to flood New York City. Just isn't going to happen. Job 26, verse 11. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. In ancient times, the mountains, the tall, very tall mountains, were referred to quite a few times in ancient literature as the pillars of heaven or the pillars of the sky. And this is what Job is referring to. He's talking about the mountains, and when he says they tremble, it's talking about volcanic action. And he's suggesting that God uses volcanoes to reprove sinful men. What you see is an artist's depiction of Pompeii. Ever hear of Pompeii? Pompeii was a wicked city. It was just a wicked city. It was apparently as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the eruption of a volcano, God snuffed them out. Why did he leave the evidence of Pompeii under all the volcanic ash? Maybe to warn us? Psalm 104, verses 31 and 32. Psalm 104, verse 31. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his work. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke. Why are there volcanoes? Because God is in control of them. They spew out their smoke and their lava when he wants them to. Job chapter 26, verse 12, he divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. Now, what does that look like? It looked like Moses parting Moses didn't part the sea. God parted the sea, but Moses put his rod out. I had some better pictures, but again, they were darker than this. You wouldn't be able to see them. But when he says he divideth the sea, I believe he's talking about this very event. But if he's talking about it as an historical event, that would mean Job lived after Moses. But it could be prophetic. Anyway, go to Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 15. Isaiah 51 and verse 15. But I am the Lord God that divideth the sea, whose waves roared, the Lord of hosts is his name. And I believe that he's making a reference to what he did when the Israelites needed to cross the Red Sea. He divided the sea. It's the same language that Job uses. But in this verse 12, Job chapter 26 and verse 12, he uses this as an illustration to say that in the same sense in which with the same power by which God is able to divide the sea, he is able to use his understanding to smite through the proud. And he sure did that with the Egyptians, didn't he? He says in Job chapter 26 and verse 13, by his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. Now we know the Holy Spirit was very much involved in creation. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the earth was without form and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit was very much involved in creation and shaping things. So it appears that what Job is saying is that the Holy Spirit was involved in decorating the heavens. He hath garnished or decorated the heavens. Job refers to some of the constellations. In chapter 9, verse 9, he referred to Arcturus and Orion and Pleiades. And in chapter 38, we will have a reference to Maseroth, which is the whole scope of the 12 major constellations, which encompass additionally 36 minor constellations associated with them. So he says the Holy Spirit was involved in garnishing or decorating the sky. And then he says in verse 13, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Now, Isaiah refers to the crooked serpent in Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1 says, in that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, Leviathan was a real dragon. In fact, it was a real fire-breathing dragon. And when we get to Job chapter 41, we will learn all about Leviathan, the fire-breathing dragon. A real thing. We'll see it described. But Leviathan is one of those fierce creatures of God that he formed with his hand. How would you like to come in confrontation with a fire-breathing dragon? Doesn't sound like someone you would like to meet in a dark alley on a dark night. God is the one that made him. He constructed him. And by the way, it's very possible that a couple of these survived all the way into medieval or the time of the Dark Ages. And some of the legends about knights fighting dragons could be rooted in truth. Job chapter 26 and verse 14 says, lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? These are just parts of the ways of God, he says, and only a little part. We actually know very little about God, and the intensity of his power is far beyond our ability to comprehend. Job's view of God is much bigger than his friends' view of God. To Job's friends, man acts and God reacts. If man does good, God blesses. If man does bad, God curses. This puts all the focus on man and makes God simply someone who reacts to man's activities. But Job's contention is that God is the one who is in total control. There's much more to God, he says, than his reaction to man's activities. That while there is much that we do not know about God, the little we do know should put us in awe of him. We should not fear God in the sense that God is ready to pounce on anyone who steps out of line. But we should fear God in this sense, to be in awe of him who is so overwhelming, he deserves our respect. Remember how Jesus controlled the storm, the waves of the sea. This is a small illustration of the immense power of God, who is sovereign over everything. The Bible uses the word fear in connection with our respecting God. A fearfully awesome respect for God is very different, however, from being afraid of God. If you believe in God and trust in him, he is awesome. If you are afraid of God and live your life in the fear of what God will do to you if you step out of line, you are already out of line. Because you are living your life by works instead of faith. The person who has faith in God, and Job did, the person who has faith in his Redeemer, and Job did, the person who has faith in resurrection because of what the Redeemer has done for you, and Job did, has absolutely no reason to be afraid of God. Job was such a man of faith. James chapter 5 and verse 11. James chapter 5 and verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. The patience of Job. Well, what does James have to say about patience? James chapter 1, verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Well, if Job had patience, and it is the trying of your faith that produces patience, then what must Job have had? Faith that was being tried. That's what this was all about. His faith was being tried. And Job understood this. And that's why he was able to endure. Was he smiling? No. Was he laughing? No. Was he happy? No. But he had something in his heart. He had the sense, by his faith, that God is real. He knows what he's doing. He makes no mistakes. He's putting me through this for a reason. I don't know why, but he's in charge. And I'll accept whatever he gives me. God is sovereign in Job's eyes. Stay tuned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the testimony of Job. And it's wonderful to see how much he understood about you. Way back so many years ago. And it's wonderful to know that after all this time, you've never changed. You're still God. You're still sovereign. You're still in control. Lord, when you try our faith, help us to have the patience of Job. And learn the lessons you want to teach us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.